welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Where are we? Oh yeah, snakes. We're finally in Acts chapter 28, and this should be a fun text, huh? Are you ready, Jeff? Where's Jeff Rogan? He was going to come up and demonstrate today. We can't make too much fun of this today with this text, because so we were speaking earlier when we were praying before the service, the worship team and the elders get together, we pray. It is interesting where this passage has led some people. There's actually have been fringe, you know, snake handling denominations, mostly from the fringe of the Pentecostal groups, and a small number who have died, due to this. Accidentally bitten. Wasn't planned, but accidentally bitten, but then refused anti-venom, hoping to prove that they had the faith that it would not affect them as poison. And due to this promise that we see earlier in Mark chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18, they do this. This is abridged. Jesus said, we read it earlier, these signs will accompany those who have believed. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Folks, deaths as a result of misunderstanding this text, they're tragic. And it's not only for the deceased's family, but also because that closing section of Mark, it's highly disputed. It's a highly disputed text. Some of the oldest, even best ancient manuscripts, the ones earliest, closest to the time of Christ, the first copies made earlier in Christendom, suggest that verses 9 through 20 are not part of Mark's original manuscript. I'll explain how we handle that later in the message. But furthermore, any misunderstandings and deaths, they could have been averted had people simply properly understood what is being seen in Mark chapter 16. Similar to our sermon passage today, such events were distinctly signs of the time. Even Mark implies these were signs of apostolic times, those first apostles who had seen Christ raised and the accompanying miracles, signs, and wonders to the work, the ministry that they were doing. We learned previously throughout Acts, and we're on the 28th chapter now, we learned previously throughout Acts how these miracles, wonders, and signs are consistently attributed to apostles, the ones who had personally seen Christ raised. Scripture refers to them as true apostles. And then seemingly a few, a select few, first-generation Christians upon whom the apostles had laid hands. But signs like surviving a snake bite, they are nowhere portrayed in Scripture as signs of the average, everyday Christian. So it is, therefore, illogical to assume that surviving a venomous bite applies to every faithful Christian. Though some will state that the most faithful Christians would be able to survive such an event. But consistent with what we've observed elsewhere in Acts, we already know, we've been studying this for almost 3 years now, there are virtually always other Christians who have become and served as eyewitnesses to these miracles, but it is the apostles recorded as performing the miracles. When I read Acts chapter 28 in just a few moments, remember, both Luke and Aristarchus are present with Paul on the island of Malta following the shipwreck. You'll notice that Luke and Aristarchus aren't recorded as doing any miracles. In fact, it's very clear that these were done by the Apostle Paul, even though there were other Christians there. It's virtually always the case in Scripture. Similar to what we saw back in Acts chapter 19, when the aprons and the handkerchiefs belonging to the Apostle Paul, not just belonging to any Christian, but belonging to the Apostle Paul, were taken to heal the sick. Here also healings are limited to Paul. As Acts 19 verse 1 had assured at that time, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Yeah, once again, on the Isle of Malta, it is only Paul today who is credited in verses 1 through 10 with miracles such as surviving a venomous bite, and then healing. We'll find healing every kind of disease and illness on the island. But I'm not going to relitigate, not planning to relitigate the fact that these miraculous gifts were exclusive to the apostles and a select few first century Christians, again, upon whom the apostles laid hands. We've treated that topic sufficiently in past chapters, so we aren't going to relitigate that today, but I did bring a little friend in a box, just in case anybody wants to come up and try it, all right, when we get into this text today. Well, he looks a little angry. Are coral snakes dangerous? Looks dangerous. All right, so we got this just in case no one is convinced. By the end today, you'll be able to come up and show us. I also don't believe establishing Paul as a true apostle is the purpose of Luke's placement of these miracles at this point in time. Paul's apostleship, it was long ago established and reestablished in Acts. I think there's a different and a definite reason that Luke records even more healings by Paul in this now closing chapter of his book. Why is this paragraph here? What is the point of this being recorded now? There were certainly miracles performed by the apostles on many different occasions that we don't see in Scripture. Why now, at the end, is Paul recorded as doing more? I'm going to suggest that it has to do primarily with the circumstances following Paul's recent arrest, his legal disputes with the Jews. And now what becomes, you know, there is a troublesome, lingering trial before Caesar that is coming. You know, that actually might raise a concern for Theophilus, who was the first recipient of this letter. He was a Roman official, probably a high official, because Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus, and he is the first intended recipient of this letter, but he might misunderstand. And this closing chapter, if it were misunderstood, could be misinterpreted to suggest that Paul is now, you know, he's kind of an outcast. He's an outlaw. He's a Roman prisoner. So what has gone wrong here for Paul? Why is God allowing Paul to be punished in this way? You know, or has Paul kind of lost his marbles here? Or as it has been suggested, has Paul gone AWOL from his calling? Has he left his apostolic calling and made a final rogue defection from historic Judaism by shifting his focus now upon Gentiles and reaching Gentiles? This will become, by the way, in 2 weeks from today, the pinnacle end of chapter 28, reaching the Gentiles. is this an unauthorized adjustment that is made by Paul now, the focus on Gentiles, or did that ideal principle of reaching all nations originate with someone else, someone higher, go into all the world and reach those nations? It's an important question for us to answer because these closing chapters of Acts, believe it or not, continue to be used by some to insist that Paul has gone his own way. Departed Israel, departed Judaism entirely, and has started his own, Paul's own personal flavor of religion. It's charged that he has perverted the gospel to prioritizing Gentiles. This is a charge that you will hear proposed by Judaizers everywhere. The charge is Paul himself, on his own accord, has modified the gospel. And the evidence they use is Paul's rejection in Jerusalem, his trial by the Jews, his rejection by the Jews, his imprisonment, and some will even propose that that violent shipwreck that we looked at last week is further evidence of God's disapproval with Paul. These are positions of modern day Judaizers who propose God's heart is still uniquely favoring the Jews. And these messianic Judaizers, they're everywhere. They will amplify how Jesus was a Jew, which is true. Therefore, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, Gentiles need to become like Jews. And they promote dietary restrictions, Sabbath keeping, circumcision, observance of the ceremonial law. They insist these still apply to Christians. And so they disparage Paul as having lost his theological training wheels by defecting from Judaism. They portray him as kind of a fugitive here, as an outlaw. You get it? He's an outlaw. He's outside the law. Well, is this what has happened in the closing scenes of Acts? This is exactly the accusation made against Paul. You'll ask, why? Why are they so firm in this assertion? It's because when Paul therefore writes, it'd be Romans 3, verse 20. Thank you. This is when Paul therefore writes, Romans 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Judaizers insist that nearing the end of his ministry, Paul began experiencing some technical difficulties, some spiritual dementia. And actually, they state that he became theologically confused about what Christ actually came to do. He lost his way, and the claim is made that he finished as an apostate. Someone here is probably at this moment saying to him or herself, "Yeah, I've never encountered anyone who suggested that. Where does this come from?" Well, if that person, he or she, begins to actively evangelize and engage the public with the gospel, I can assure that person that they will encounter these Judaizers within a short period of time. In fact, you will encounter them in your very first week, I assure you. Something is wrong if you don't. These zealous law keepers are everywhere. They're everywhere. Had a couple just come into the church here not too long a time ago, and just average people One was a city inspector. Came in, he was checking the installation of one of our air conditioners that was replaced. And I began witnessing to him. And he got very militant when it came down to keeping the Sabbath day. Very pushy on the Sabbath day. I took him to Paul's letter in Colossians, where it says, let no one judge you by the food you eat or what you drink or by a feast or a festival or by a Sabbath. He got very frustrated. Actually got visibly angry with me. Left angry. Fortunately, he signed off the air conditioner. I was a little bit worried about that. As he departed, I'm like, is he going to sign off the permit? Another contractor came in, who I'm pretty familiar with, and I keep trying to talk to him about Christ and seems very receptive. And until you get to the point where you start talking about the dietary restrictions don't apply to the Christian anymore. We're not judged by the food you eat or by what you drink. That is under the law. Remember in Mark chapter 7, Jesus made all foods clean, right? And very clearly, when Peter had the sheet come down out of heaven three different times, and Jesus says, take and eat, Peter. Don't call what I have called unclean or clean unclean. Many different places in Scripture where we can see that the dietary laws are not applying to the church age. And yet this man, and he came, he said, well, that's just Paul. That's Paul, and that does not count. Those letters are not on the same plane. That's just Paul, Saul the Pharisee, he referred to him as. And I said, well, wait a second. You go to Peter, the apostle Peter, and you read his letter, and he says, well, we'll see it in just a moment. Let me hold off on that. We'll see what Paul says, or Peter says about Paul. In these final verses, even after Paul disputed with the Jews, was arrested, imprisoned, finally transferred before Caesar, what do these astonishing miracles at the scene of Malta continue to ensure? I would state that the account is recorded, at least in part, not so that we pass snakes around, but to supply every reader with a divine reassurance that Paul, charged by the Jews with anathema, has never departed the one true faith. God is affirming here, this is my man, all the way up until the end. Paul is the one preaching true Christianity that offers salvation to the Jew and also the Greek, not by keeping the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, but by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. By the way, this also ensures us that Paul's letters are authoritative. Because Judaizers not only deny Paul as an apostle, they deny his epistles. You have to. Think of Galatians. According to faith, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. You've got a lot of ink you have to discard of with Paul's letters, 13 of them. So they have to do something with all those letters. So this becomes an issue of canonicity. Most of them deny even this book of Acts as Scripture, or they'll diminish it, they'll marginalize it, because Paul's companion, Paul's buddy Luke, wrote it. So amplifying God's complete approval of Paul all the way to the end of his life, it is a battle of canonicity of the Pauline epistles, the integrity of all that God has written in his word. So this isn't a small thing. Just one door down the street. If they are a true mainline Seventh-day Adventist church, I haven't been in there. I can't say exactly. But if they are a true mainline Seventh-day Adventist church, they're not reading Paul's epistles. Instead, Seventh-dayers revere the writings of Ellen G. White. They define the Sabbath rest in just one day. You can come Wednesday night and Mike Clements is going to show us that the rest in Christ is so much bigger than just a day. That was a shadow of what is to come. The substance of our rest is in Christ. So do we keep the command to Sabbath? Yes, we do. You'll learn more about that on Wednesday evening in our study, and Mike will lead that. But they still view it as rest. The Sabbath rest is just a day. And Ellen G. White's writings, they consider it prophecy. They advocated Jewish dietary restrictions. Many in the denomination now have come to the point where they won't eat meat. Many of you who have family members realize that. Some are now concluding that eating animals is just plain cruel. That's their justification. Which last week we were talking about all those 30,000 alligators in Okeechobee and what they eat. It's creation. That's the way it works. Animals are being eaten everywhere. So to suggest that we shouldn't be so cruel when Jesus says he made all foods clean in the scripture. There are no dietary restrictions. Let no one judge you by the food that you eat or by what you drink. They diminish Paul's epistles. Many are pacifists. They say that you can't take up a rifle and defend your country. Some of you have seen a movie about one of these gentlemen. Very famous movie of back in the war, where it establishes him as a really great moral character for not joining in the battle. He took his role to gather the injured. Just think, if none of us could serve in the military, if none of us could be police officers as Christians, if none of us could protect the person who is being assaulted and step in. But people become pacifists. They diminish Paul's epistles. I have one here that I'm going to read to you. I didn't get up yet. You could go to the next slide. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. I'll start in verse 1. In latter times, the apostle Paul, again, tells us that there will be people who promote doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from foods which God has created be gratefully shared in by those who belong, believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. What do they need to do with Paul's letters? They need to jettison them. And whenever you start jettisoning scripture, something else always does the backfilling. Some other doctrine or source of doctrine. By the way, we're in Lent right now. And anybody grow up in school, remember that all you could get was fish sticks. I mean, I like fish sticks. But the rationale behind them, you can't defend it from Scripture. Paul would describe that as if you think that in some way that you're becoming more holy because you do eat this and don't eat that, you've just misunderstood the gospel. It's lunacy. Refraining from eating certain foods cannot make you holy. This is the gospel, folks. We are justified by our grace, by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by things that we observe. In case some have been sick or absent when I put this passage up a couple months ago, it's timely today to cite this once more. This text really bothers Judaizers and legalists. The fellow that left I told you earlier when I brought up, what's Peter think of Paul? He hiked it out of here. He said, conversation's over. Because the apostle Peter assures that whether Paul's letters were written after, during, or prior to his imprisonment, early in Paul's ministry or late towards the end, like 2 Timothy, Peter assures in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, our beloved Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as also in all his letters. How many? All. Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, so as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And it's to their own destruction. That's Peter's, Paul's letters are essential to understanding salvation, according to Peter. Those who reject them do so to their own destruction. That's the Apostle Peter's view. People are like, man, sound kind of serious today, Pastor John. Yeah, we're with you. We understand this. Why is this so heavy on your mind? Friends, I'm thankful for how often our youth and our younger people are able to join us in church. We're a church that welcomes the children. If they're able to get out of the nursery, they survive the nursery. By the way, did you know that we need some volunteers for the nursery? But by their fourth birthday, we ask them to come in, and they begin to absorb the truth of Scripture and sit with us in our youth group, 12 to 18 age. They come, and eventually our children are going to go off somewhere. They might go into the military. They might go off to college. They might go to be a nurse and learn to do that or this or that or the other thing. At some point, your children are going to go out into the world. And what you don't want is for your daughter or son to come back from college where they're learning to be a doctor and mom cooks up their favorite meal and calls them in to the daughter and says, by the way, we're having your favorite tonight is shrimp. And to have the daughter say, yeah, no. No, I don't eat that anymore. And mom's like, what do you mean? Well, I've been talking to some people at college. You know, there's other views on that. We never talked about this when I was young, but now I'm starting to learn. And they get roped into these circles. Then you ask the daughter, it's like, well, lay out some clothes for tomorrow morning. We're going to go to church in the morning. And she says, nah, yeah, I went this morning. I'm Saturday. I'm keeping the Sabbath. Folks, this is something that we need to talk about ahead of time. According to Paul, in his epistles, Scripture, according to God, let's put it that way, according to God, by the law, no flesh will be justified. This is a matter of salvation, according to Peter. People who dismiss this do so to their own destruction. Friends, the Word of God, here's what it does. This is why we teach it and preach it the best we can. The Word of God prevents damnation. That's why we have to always be in the Word of God and assessing what the Lord has for us through His Spirit. Train up your child in the way he or she should go, or somebody else will. Recognizing now that the Apostle Peter maintained full confidence in Paul till the very end, let's read our primary text today so that we will have full confidence as well. I don't have this up on the screen for you. This is Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 10, and it is a reminder from last Sunday. As a reminder, this scene comes immediately following the shipwreck and those men who had swam to shore. We read, when they When they, referring to all 276, when they had been brought safely through, Luke says, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, let's stop there, the rain and the cold is the reason that the serpent was lethargic at the time. You know how snakes get. They're warm-weathered, hot-blooded animals. That's the reason it didn't come out immediately. But because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began to say to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice will not allow him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that Paul was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island. The Greek there would describe him as what we would equate to a governor. There were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it happened that when the father of Publius was lying in bed afflicted and with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. Again, this is Paul. After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to Paul, to him, not to us, to Paul and getting cured. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. So just as God had told Paul, none of those 276 passengers or crew members were lost. All made it safely to shore. And thankfully, the natives were friendly. And this passage, what it shows us is how all men, though all men are sinners, not all men are as bad as they possibly could be. You know, these natives could have been like those headhunters that were one island over from Gilligan. Not friendly. Not friendly natives. The Greek term for natives here actually says barbarians. Barbarians. They spoke a different language. But these are nice barbarians. And this passage serves as a reminder that, you know, we have enjoyed many occasions throughout our lives when even the unbeliever has shown us extraordinary kindness. For this grace, we remain thankful. You know, God puts people in place for his purposes. Some of us, they give jobs. Others perform surgeries on us when we are not well. You know, I've encountered some very pleasant barbarians. And it's due in part to the fact that every human being recognizes we will experience a time of need. Everyone will at some point need someone. All humanity shares this struggle for survival. Even within the sinful and depraved nature of men, God by his grace preserved within humanity an instinct to recognize when others are in need, when they need help. God provided a conscience to most of our neighbors to realize that we likewise may someday need help also. These natives acted in the best interest of Paul and the others on the ship. You know, throughout my life, I can remember by God's grace, I have received assistance from many, many different types of barbarians, cannibals, and headhunters. All of them. They had no obligation to help me. They did so. Friends, we are going to also encounter people in our lives who intend to do us harm. And in that regard, we are allowed to stand up and defend ourselves. I'll die for the Christian faith. I'm not going to die for someone who just wants to come and mug me and my wife for non-Christian related stuff. It just came to me this morning, and I'm going to say it. We need to defend our country against people who want to do us harm. Recently, a young woman's life was snuffed out by somebody who had no conscience. They took her life. I heard the recording. Nothing more evil than I've ever seen or heard. And there are people who want to do our country wrong. We're not pacifists when it comes to defending our nation and our families from those who want to do us wrong. It needs to be said. There are those who want to do harm. And there's some very bad barbarians out there. I will say this too. Bring it up in the meeting later if you want. Opening our borders to unvetted individuals for years is one of the greatest acts of treason that has ever been applied to this nation. Crazy town, what's going on out there? And then they want to blame us for tapping it down and asking our military to tap it down and our police to tap it down. And there's others that say, no, don't tap it down. Friends, it's very clear where the Christian stands on this. Not even close. We have to protect our nation. You know, one of the biggest problems that faces America, we've all enjoyed so much wealth and so much peace for so long. We didn't think we needed one another. Didn't need anybody to help us out. We think we're self-sufficient and we'll be all right. Or if there were a little more scarcity, we'd enjoy probably a little more opportunity to help one another out. Maybe it's just that we have too much. But if certain barbarians can extend extraordinary kindness, how much more so should any Christian who confesses to know God? End this part of the discussion with the following passages, Proverbs. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. There are some to whom it is not due. But do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I'll give it when you have it with you today. Likewise, we learn in Galatians chapter 9, Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. This is, again, a letter by Paul. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. We live in a broken world in need of a few more civilized barbarians. And Paul responds to goodness with more goodness. Ultimately, over a period of 3 months on Malta, all the people on the whole island are coming to be cured of all their diseases. It's a sign of the times. It's a sign of the apostolic times. They're cured of all their diseases, it tells us. I was a bit surprised to find that Luke offers no recording of anyone coming to faith while they were on Malta. And though it doesn't state it explicitly, I know that Paul shared the gospel with all. You know, 28 chapters have proven this is a non-negotiable for all Christian ministry. I'd have to suspect somebody in Malta, perhaps the governor named Publius, maybe his father, maybe some of the natives, somebody probably came to faith. The text doesn't tell us. I kind of wondered to myself, why? Why is there no record of that? And only thing I'd come to is perhaps the absence of the record as to suggest that, you know, the numbers of conversions, responses for what we do, isn't always the measure of success. Perhaps the measure of true success can be reduced to sharing the gospel and being good to all people. Sometimes the gospel is a message that isn't going to get a response, but it is a message people can't understand. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. But extraordinary kindness is a message that all people can understand. Christians need to be people who are good and respond when we're treated well. So Paul can only be accused on this island of doing good and of preaching the gospel. Imagine the impact that must have had on the other 276 sailors and passengers on that ship. You know, some of them must have witnessed that viper latching onto his hand. The natives saw it hanging there. It hung there. They were certain that Paul was a dead man. They were the natives. They knew the island. They knew the species of snakes. Those snakes have been eliminated from the island of Malta now. They've been exterminated. They knew the species of snake. And Scripture is very clear in verse 6 that nonetheless, there was no effect on Paul. I'll say this. If there's any continuationists, Would you like to give it a try? Looks a little mean. If you think this is for our day. And this is why you don't see among the snake handlers anyone inviting a poisonous viper to attach to their hand. Never happens. Never happens. What they do today is they hypnotize, they charm the snake. So that they can then handle the snake. And they cite our earlier scripture reading from Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, as evidence. Bring up the next one. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Rather than simply acknowledging that the criteria here were all fulfilled through the original apostles, they propose Mark 16 as evidence that handling snakes ought to characterize the most faithful Christians today. And when most in the congregations refuse to pick it up, the ones who do begin to exercise a lot of control over the others. That's what it's all about. Learning to charm a snake so that you can control other people. Friends, these were signs of the time of Paul, not us. Not us. So what do we do with this disputed ending of Mark? There are two ways, basically, that you can handle this. There are two, I'd call them responsible ways for a Christian to handle verses 9 through 20 in Mark chapter 16. One is to accept that the ancient manuscript evidence suggests pretty strongly that Mark chapter 16 ends at verse 8. In manuscripts prior to the 4th century AD, the ones closest to the time of Christ, do not have the longer ending, the one that I read to you earlier during our scripture reading. And there was a respected Christian historian. His name was Eusebius of Caesarea. And he lived from 260 AD to 340 AD. And he strongly insisted at that time the older manuscripts did not contain it. You know, most of your Bible translations place the last 12 verses of Mark in those square brackets that I told you about earlier to alert you to a footnote where you can go to the bottom of the page, stating that it only appears in the later manuscripts. Some propose, how did it get there? Some propose that a monk or a scribe must have added the longer ending to Mark because he felt the ending at verse 8 seemed too abrupt and awkward. But accepting that chapter 16 ends with verse 8, it's not impossible because virtually every section and transition of Mark is awkwardly abrupt. That's just the style of Mark's writing. It's quick, abrupt transitions. Everything we find in this ending of Mark can be attributed to his writing style. So the ending at verse 8 would not be unusual for Mark. If you're an originalist who insists that the closing of Mark has to be original, that also does not pose a problem for anyone. As I read to you earlier, it is easy to see that there is nothing in the closing 12 verses of Mark that add to or contradict the balance of Scripture. Nothing odd in there. Everything we find in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, can be reinforced from other passages in the Bible, including the passage where Paul handles a serpent. It latches to Paul. It hangs on his hand. And as Mark chapter 16 would imply, it did not harm the apostle. These were simply signs of the time when the apostles preached. We've seen these signs repeatedly through the book of Acts as we've studied it. So there's nothing sinister added to the ending of Mark. So I personally don't object to embracing the ending of Mark as original. What we cannot do is suggest that the list of the miracles in Mark, you know, casting out demons, speaking miraculously in known foreign languages, handling and being bitten by vipers, drinking deadly poison, we cannot suggest that these should characterize faithful Christians today. They don't. Nor should we ever tempt other Christians to try it. Anybody? As I said this before, if you won't do it, it means in a practical sense, you're a cessationist. At least practically you are. But the closing of Mark does contain miraculous signs and wonders which did characterize the original apostles. They were signs of their time, not of our time, as our time in the book of Acts is now quickly drawing to a close. If you have any questions about the ending of Mark, any criticisms or complaints about it, I'm glad to discuss that. There's nothing there that any Christian needs to worry about, like any doctrine is altered or anything one way or the other. It's just having, as a Christian, to deal with what we know historically. Let's pray. We will go to the fellowship meal, and then we will come back in and have our meeting. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the consistent testimony you have made for yourself through the Gospels and Paul's epistles, the book of Acts, other letters by Peter and Jude and James, and the book of Revelation. And Father, as you have continued to pour out your Spirit and drawn many to faith through the testimony of these letters and of these books, Father, we're thankful for your grace and the knowledge that it is not what we do through ceremonies or laws or by what we eat or by what we drink or some way that we attain approval by our works, but Father, that it is through the suffering, the death, the burial of your only beloved Son and his resurrection from the dead in which we trust. Father, we pray for our country as we have been assaulted. Our daughters have been assaulted. And I pray that you will give us strength as Christians to speak where needed, that you'll give wisdom to our leaders to respond appropriately, and that you would give us peace, and Lord, that you would bless our lives and open doors for the gospel so that we might speak to others about the greatness and the joy that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.